Let's pray. Father in heaven, that song expresses the desire of our heart this morning. We want to humble ourselves before you, and we want to be open to what you have to speak into our lives, and we want to be open to the work that you want to do in our lives, God, as you forgive us and purify us and lead us in righteousness. And this morning, as we look at your word, we just pray that our hearts would be open and would hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So on Tuesday, December the 13th, 1994, flagship airlines flight 3379 was approaching the Raleigh-Durham airport in North Carolina. And the flight captain was 29-year-old Michael Hillis. And shortly after receiving clearance to land, the engine light in the cockpit came on. Captain Hillis suspected that one of his engines had burned out. So he and his co-pilot immediately went to work trying to figure out which engine it was and how they needed to compensate. But while they were doing their investigation, they forgot to do one thing. They forgot to fly the plane. Things happened quickly. The twin propeller airplane went into a sharp left-hand turn and started to lose altitude quickly. And before the pilots could get the plane back under control, it hit some trees and crashed 4 miles away from the runway. 15 of the 18 people on board, including the pilots, were killed. The investigators who dug through the rubble came to a surprising conclusion. Neither one of the engines had quit working. But the light on the cockpit panel had a loose connection that made it flash. 15 people died. Why? Because the pilot and his co-pilot were distracted by a broken light bulb and forgot to fly the plane. In his devotional book on Men of the Bible, James Bell tells a story that took place in the Soviet Union. In an effort to stop a wave of petty theft, Soviet authorities placed armed guards around key factories. And at a plant in Leningrad, which I think is now St. Petersburg, a guard stopped a man pushing a wheelbarrow that was carrying suspicious-looking sacks. "All right," said the guard. "What are you carrying there?" "Just sawdust," replied the man. And to show that he was speaking the truth, he emptied one of the sacks. All that came out was sawdust. The scene repeated itself every night for a week. After some time passed, the guard saw the man in the marketplace, and curiosity got the better of him. And so he approached the man, and he says, "I know who you are. I know you were smuggling something out of the factory. Tell me, and I will not report you." The man said, "Wheelbarrows, my friend, wheelbarrows." One of the ways that our enemy, the devil, robs us of the life and the purpose that God has for us is by distracting us. The Apostle Paul spent the first 5 chapters of his letter to the Ephesians impressing his readers with the rich life and the eternal purpose that was theirs and is ours through Jesus Christ. Through our relationship with Christ, we have received God's forgiveness and we are accepted into his family. And when we live in the light of that reality, we really never need to feel lonely or abandoned anymore. It doesn't matter what people do to us. Through that same relationship, we have received the gift of the Spirit, who is a guarantee of our eternal inheritance with God. And when we live in the light of that reality, that guarantee, we never need to feel powerless or unsafe anymore, no matter where we might find ourselves or what might happen. And through our connection with Christ, we also have a place in God's plan to redeem all of creation. We have a purpose, a mission. And as long as we live in the light of that purpose and mission, we never need to feel worthless or insignificant or aimless, no matter what people may say about the things we do. Now, I'm not saying that we're never going to feel those things. I'm just saying that we never need to feel those things. Why? Because the dominant reality in the believer's life is no longer the passing realities that we perceive with our five senses, but the eternal reality that we receive by faith. And I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, had this in mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians 4:16-17 or 18. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, our bodies are dying, we're getting old, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, the rejection, the feelings of insignificance, the purposelessness, they are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." You know, I think sometimes it's good to stop and ask ourselves, what's the dominant reality in my life? Is it my financial situation? Is it the approval or disapproval of friends and family? Is it my health? You know, all of these things are real, but they come and go. And when they dominate our lives, we're in for a roller coaster and ultimately a crash. God's approval, His provision, protection are forever. And as they become the dominant realities in our lives, we begin to experience the life and the purpose that God has for us, both now and forever. So the first thing Paul set out to do in his letter to the Ephesians was to impress us with the life and the purpose that we have in Christ. But Paul also knew that wherever there's a treasure, there is a thief. And so he ended his letter to the Ephesians by preparing his readers for that thief. And that brings us back to the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6. And today we come to the fifth piece of armor, the helmet of salvation. And since Jan did such a great job of reciting it earlier, we won't take the time to read those verses right now. As we have been going through them, the spiritual armor, we've seen that our enemy has a well-worn strategy designed to deprive us of the treasure that we have in Christ. And you'll remember that do you remember what the first step in Satan's strategy is? Can anybody tell me? He wants to deceive us with his lies. He wants to deceive us with the lie that God cannot be trusted and that we need to rely on our own judgment between right and wrong. And our protection against Satan's lies is what? The belt of truth. And we put on the belt of truth when we walk with the Spirit of Christ and allow Him to apply the truths of Scripture to our lives. Now, if Satan can't deceive us with his lies, what does he do next? He accuses us. That's right. He says, you know, you think God's truth protects you. Well, look how you've messed it up. You have violated the very truth you seek protection in. You don't deserve the life God has for you. And what's our protection against the accusations? It's the breastplate of Jesus' righteousness. Jesus lived an impeccable life. He died an innocent death. So God accepted his death as a payment for our wrongdoing. And now when we confess our sins, He forgives. He declares us righteous. This is what we call God's amazing grace. And we put on the breastplate of righteousness when we rest in God's amazing grace. Yes, I deserve death and hell. So what? I know someone who tasted death and hell for me, and where he is, there I shall be also. If Satan can't defeat us with accusations, what does he do next? He lulls us to sleep with songs of amazing grace. You're forgiven. You're accepted. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Now there's nothing that you must do, and there's nothing that you must not do. Nothing is necessary. Everything is permissible. So go ahead, live as you please, spend on yourself, satisfy your cravings, act on your impulses. Our protection are the shoes of readiness. And we put those shoes on when we determine to live for God and for His kingdom rather than for ourselves. In the words of Romans 12, verse 1, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. If Satan can't lull us to sleep, where does he go next? Doubt. He fires arrows of doubt at us. You know, it's nice that you trust God with the salvation of your soul, but do you really want to trust Him with your everyday decisions and your money, with your relationships, with your retirement? Don't you think you should be in control of that? I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. Well, our protection against doubt is the shield of faith. And we lift up the shield of faith when we lean into the very promises that Satan wants us to doubt. And as we lean into those promises, we get firsthand experience of God's provision, His protection, and His purpose. But what if He can't paralyze us with doubt? What's next? Well, the last step in Satan's strategy is to distract us from our purpose and our mission. And if he can't deceive us with lies, if he can't defeat us with guilt, if he can't lull us to sleep, if he can't disable us with doubt, he will do everything in his power to take our focus off of our calling as followers of Christ. The last thing our enemy wants us to do is to expand God's kingdom in the world by spreading our faith to others. Last Sunday, Trevor Higgins spoke. And he spoke on the parable of the four soils, which Jesus tells in Mark chapter 4. And I want to return to that parable this morning, and I want you to hear it again. So I'm going to read Mark 4, 1 to 8. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd gathering around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while the people were along the shore at the water's edge. And he taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, and so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil, came up, grew, produced a crop, some multiplied 30, some 60, and some 100 times. Now, very often when we read this parable, we hear Jesus talking to people who are hearing God's word or the gospel for the very first time. This morning, I want to invite you to hear Jesus speaking to people who have heard God's word or God's call 1,000 times. Probably includes most of us here this morning. I want us to hear Jesus speaking to us, and I want us to see the first three soils in this parable as three different ways that we, as followers of Christ, can get distracted from God's call on our lives. The first kind of soil in Jesus' parable is the hardened pathway. The hardened path represents the heart or the person that has become non-responsive to God's word and to His call. According to Jesus' explanation a little later in verse 14, this non-responsiveness that we develop gives Satan the opportunity to come in and snatch away God's call along with the blessings that flow. So let me ask, you think it's possible for someone who was once responsive to God's call to become hard and non-responsive to God's call? I'm not asking if a person can lose their salvation. What I'm asking is if a person who is saved, someone who has the Spirit within, can get to the place where they can know, where they're deaf, where they just can't hear the Spirit anymore. Last week, Trevor talked about people with hardened hearts, and he referred to Felix, Festus, and Agrippa in the book of Acts. All three of them appear at the end of the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul had shared the good news with all three of them, but all three were resistant. Their hearts were hardened from the get-go. Well, this week I want to draw your attention to two other people in the book of Acts. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira. Their story appears early in the book of Acts, chapter 5. They had put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they were members of the first Christian community. And one of the things people within that community were doing was selling personal property and giving the proceeds to the apostles so that they could use it to help the poor. There was no expectation or pressure to do this. This was not the first communist regime like some people think it was. People were simply responding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to sell their property and to share it with one another. When Ananias and Sapphira saw what people were doing, they decided to join in. And they sold some property and they gave half the proceeds to the apostles. Now here's the thing. They led the apostles and the people around them to believe that they were giving all of the proceeds away. They didn't have to give it all away. They just wanted people to think that they had given it all away. Luke, the writer of Acts, gives us no reason to doubt that these two, that it was a married couple, that they were believers. And yet he portrays them as lying to God and to his people. Somehow they had become hard. Somehow they had stopped hearing the Spirit's voice. If you want to know what happened to them, you can read Acts chapter 5. It's not pretty. There are other characters in the Bible who became hard and stopped hearing God's voice. Some of them are heroes of the faith. I can think about Abraham, David, and others. In order to save his own skin, Abraham told the king of Egypt that his wife, Sarah, was his sister. Rather than putting his own life in danger, he let his wife be put into the king's harem. You know, I don't know what the guy was thinking, but I would be more afraid of my wife's response than the king's response. Different culture, though, right? Later in life, when he doubted God's promise of a son, Abraham did something even more foolish. He slept with his wife's servant and produced a son that has been a thorn in the side of his family to this day. What about our hero David? Everybody likes David, right? Well, after God made him a powerful king, David slept with his neighbor's wife. And then to cover up his sin, what did he do? He killed him. He killed his neighbor. How does that happen? How do people who know God's voice and have experienced his incredible blessing get to the place where they lie, cheat, and kill? Folks, we get to that place when we allow ourselves to be distracted by amnesia. We get distracted by amnesia when, for one reason or another, we simply forget whose we are and who we are. Maybe it's because God has blessed us and we're doing so well, like David before he slept with his neighbor's wife. Or maybe it's because we're in a midlife doldrum and we're weary. It's just like one day follows the next. Like Abraham was before he slept with his wife's servant. Whatever the reason, we forget that we don't belong to ourselves, that we have been bought with a price, and that we belong to Christ. We forget that we are children of God, sons and daughters of the King, citizens of heaven, and heirs of an eternal life. And when we forget these things, we become insensitive to the Spirit. When we become insensitive, our instincts and our impulses fill the vacuum. And when our instincts and impulses take over, we start doing things that just don't make sense for children of God and citizens of heaven. So how do we not get to that place? Well, we stay out of that place by remembering. Remembering whose we are and who we have become. Folks, that, I believe, is what the helmet of salvation is. The helmet of salvation overcomes the distraction of amnesia. The helmet of salvation is the protection that we receive when we remain mindful. We hear a lot about mindfulness these days. We need to be mindful of our salvation. When we remember whose we are, that we belong to Christ, and who we are, that we are his children. Colossians 3, 1-2 doesn't mention the helmet of salvation, but I think it does a great job of describing what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. It says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. That's our salvation. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where we belong. Set your minds, the helmet, minds, on things above. That's where we belong, not on earthly things. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 puts it this way. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on who? On Jesus, on our Savior, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. So to keep from being distracted by amnesia, to keep from forgetting whose we are and who we are, like Ananias, Sapphira, David, and Abraham, we need to put on the helmet of salvation each and every day. And how do we do that? It comes down to three simple things: reading, prayer, and fellowship. You know, we may not be able to do all three every day, or we may prefer one of those over another, but we cannot afford to neglect any one of them if we want to live the life to which God has called us. The second kind of soil that Jesus talks about is the rocky soil. And the rocky soil represents the person who is responsive to God's word and his call. But according to Jesus' explanation later in verse 17, this person is easily distracted by trouble and persecution. Now, when we hear about persecution, this is often what we think about. We tend to think about the troubles and persecutions that Christians have suffered in places and in cultures that are hostile toward the Christian message. And that kind of persecution has existed since the very beginning, and it's still happening today. In fact, it's on the rise. According to an article that appeared in Christianity Today earlier this year, persecution of Christians around the world has hit an all-time high. 2016 was the worst year ever. In that year, 215 million Christians experienced very high or extremely high persecution for their faith. Now, it's easy to understand why someone might get distracted from their calling by this kind of treatment. You know, it would take real faith to keep the faith as an Islamic militant poses for pictures while holding a sword over your head. Imagine that. It's real. Well, here in the West, we have been protected from that level of persecution. But our individualistic culture has made us very vulnerable to a different kind of distraction. I call it the distraction of the offense. You know, our humanistic culture has put self at the center of everything. Nothing and no one is more important than the rights and the feelings of the self. We are prepared to kill if the rights of self are threatened. We call it abortion. Self has taken the place of God. On the one hand, that has made us hypersensitive to any word or action that is slightly offensive. So political correctness is kind of like the new blasphemy. On the other hand, the deification of self has made us uninterested in anything that doesn't stroke our ego. What's in it for me is the new call to worship. If it ain't fun, I'm out, is the new benediction. The late British actor Michael Wilding was asked if celebrities had any traits that set them apart from other people. Without a doubt, he said. You can always pick an actor out by the glazed look that comes over his eyes when the conversation wanders away from himself. The problem with worshiping self is that we always opt out before we get the prize. Just like the celebrities whose eyes glaze over when the conversation turns away from them, we only stick with our marriages as long as they gratify ourselves. But it's a proven fact that couples who stick together through tough times most often reach new levels of happiness within 5 years. There's a study on that, believe it or not. And after doing a study, the sociologist who did it said the benefits of divorce have been oversold. The same kind of things can be said about commitment to church. When self is supreme, we only stick with church as long as it's fun and fulfilling for self. But the path to deeper fellowship always runs through the valley of conflict. You know, in one of his books, Christian psychologist Larry Crabb makes the point that we really don't know each other until we've had a good fight, until we've had conflict together, until we've gone through conflict and resolved it. And when we run at the first sign of conflict, we end up leading very lonely lives. So how do we become people who are not so easily offended? How do we become people who are not distracted from God's call despite insults? Well, we know the answer. It's the helmet of salvation. It's remembering whose we are and who we are. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The world wants us to put self at the center. We become people who remember whose we are and who we are as we reject that individualistic thought pattern. And our minds are transformed by the gospel, which puts God at the center of everything. And since we don't belong to ourselves, self is no longer supreme. Christ is supreme. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In other words, it's not about me and my feelings anymore. It's about Jesus. It's when we remember whose we are and who we are in Christ that we become able to transcend, that we become able to rise above the self and overcome those distractions that we find when we're offended or when we're hurt. The third kind of soil that Jesus talks about is the weed-infested soil. This ground represents the person who starts off responding to God, but according to Jesus' explanation in verse 19, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And what we have here is distraction by competing priorities. Jesus mentioned the problems of life, the pursuit of wealth, and all the other things that distract us from hearing God's word, obeying his call. All the other things, it's kind of like this wide open catch-all category that includes anything or anyone, including all of the good things that we're involved with. These things threaten to creep ahead of God and make his kingdom in our lives. Now, I don't spend a lot of time watching NFL football. But this week I was looking for an illustration and I came across a great story or two great stories of two American football coaches who coached the Dallas Cowboys. And one of those coaches was Jimmy Johnson. Mr. Johnson joined the Cowboys in 1989. And a few months after he joined them, he divorced his wife of 26 years. And when he was asked why, he explained that he needed a wife while coaching college football for social functions and to show families that he would take good care of their sons. But in pro football, a wife was unnecessary baggage and a distraction from winning. Winning football was his number one priority, and his two sons were his second priority. Another coach, maybe you've heard of him, Tom Landry. When I was a kid, I had the comic book that told his story. He coached the Cowboys from 1960 to 1988. And here's what he said when he was asked about his top priorities. He said, "The thrill of knowing Jesus is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I think God has put me in a very special place, and he expects me to use it to his glory in everything I do, whether coaching football or talking to the press. I'm always a Christian. Christ is first, family second, football third." What a difference. So Jimmy Johnson put football first and family second. Marriage and God didn't really score. In pursuit of his goal, he ruined a marriage, and he contributed to the breakdown of American society. When he stands before his maker and his judge, his three Super Bowl rings will be meaningless. By contrast, Tom Landry, first priority was to serve God and his kingdom. And he was never distracted from that priority. In the process, he built a strong marriage. He won two Super Bowls and became a football legend. There's a statue of him in Dallas. But all of that pales in comparison to what God said to him when Tom Landry passed away and entered his presence. Because these are the words he heard. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful and have stayed focused on a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. How did Tom Landry stay focused? How did he keep from getting distracted like so many other Christian athletes? By putting on the helmet of salvation. You know, I don't know the actual details of Mr. Landry's spiritual habits, but I would be very surprised if reading, prayer, and fellowship were not a regular part of his routine. And by making those things a regular part of his routine, he never lost sight of whose he was and who he had become. You know, we live in an age of distraction. The internet and the media are loaded with all kinds of interesting stuff that screams for our attention. It's so interesting that we have a hard time putting our phones down, isn't it? Our individualistic and our self-centered culture is constantly calling us to fight for the rights and follow the feelings of the self. The voice of self is supreme. Our lives are full of things designed to keep us busy and amused. I want you to stop and think about that word amused for a second. You know, to muse is to think, to contemplate, to reflect. To be amused is to stop thinking, to cease contemplating, and to forget reflecting. Put the A in front and it cancels it out. And given the size of the amusement industry, it's almost like there's someone out there who's doing everything in his power to stop us from thinking, to stop us from contemplating God's word, to stop us from hearing God's voice. You know, we may live in the age of distraction, but distraction from God's calling and purpose is as old as the devil is old. And so we all have to ask ourselves, what's my distraction? What's taking my focus off God and his kingdom? Is it just simple amnesia, forgetfulness? I forget. I just don't think about it. And when I hear about people serving God, I'm happy for them. And when I hear God's word being read, it just doesn't apply to me for some reason. The Spirit is calling you and calling me. And he continues to call us. And we will begin to hear him as we put on the helmet of salvation, as we become mindful of whose we are and who we are. Or maybe you're distracted by the troubles and the offenses that keep coming up whenever you try putting God first. You know, if you want to be offended, if you want to be put off by people, here's all you have to do. Go to church. Go to church that's full of imperfect people like us. It's just a matter of time before somebody mistreats you or misunderstands you. You know, I don't think our Lord wants that to happen, but he allows it to happen so that we become aware of our self-centeredness and start remembering whose we are and who we are. We belong to Christ. We're citizens of heaven. Or maybe you're distracted by other priorities. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Make God's interest your first interest, and he'll look out for your interests." Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your call on our lives, that you call us, you invite us to participate with you in redeeming all of creation and redeeming humankind, God. A mission and a purpose that lasts forever, that makes an eternity of difference, a mission and a purpose in the light of which all the things that we do here just don't really matter, don't add up to a hill of beans. But Lord, we do confess that we're easily distracted. We're easily distracted from what you're calling us to do. And so this morning, I just pray that you would remind us whose we are and who we are. That we are yours. You've bought us with a price. And we have become your sons and daughters. We're heirs of heaven, citizens of heaven. And help us to live that way in the world this week, Father. So we commit ourselves to you, and we just pray for the grace, for the ability to turn our eyes to Jesus. Amen. We're going to close.